Something tells me this is just the beginning. There's been so much hype leading up to the release of this film that deals with the last 12 hours of Jesus Christ's life before his crucifixion and his resurrection that you might say, well, golly, haven't we talked this one through enough? And of course, today is Ash Wednesday, beginning the season observed by the Christian church leading up to those very events during Holy Week. The suffering, the passion of Jesus Christ becomes the special focus of the church's preaching, teaching, worship during these 40 days leading up to Holy Week and the celebration of Christ's resurrection. You might say, well, you know, haven't we walked over this ground enough? Well, no, this is just the beginning. Not only in conversations that will take place as the movie opens today, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, but Lent just begins today. And this is a subject for Christians that we dare not grow weary of. It really is. This is the heart of the Christian faith. As much as the church of today has tried to push the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ to the side and talk about a Jesus who's, well, he's rather well appointed, isn't he? He looks great all the time. He looks fabulous. And he wouldn't do anything so uncouth as to suffer or even to die. As much as we have tried to reinvent and redefine Jesus, Christ the Crucified continues to rear his ugly head, and it is an ugly head. There's no two ways about it. Yet through the eyes of faith, a Christian sees a strange and marvelous beauty there in the ugliness of the cross. We're going to be talking about the Passion of Christ. Not the movie, but the account from which the movie has been drawn. We'll be working from Matthew's Gospel here in this first hour of Issues, Etc. with Dr. Lewis Brighton, who joins us here in Studio A. I'm Todd Wilkin. Feel free to join us as well with questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. In the next hour of the program, Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International, joins us. He's seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. He has written about it. We'll get his review in the first part of that second hour of Issues, Etc. Then at 4:30, Pastor John Vicar joins us. Since it is Ash Wednesday, the opening of the Lenten season, he's going to join us to talk about Ash Wednesday in general and that practice. Some people believe it to be rather archaic, of imposing ashes that is still practiced by many churches here and worldwide on Ash Wednesday. And then in the third hour of the program, open lines for your questions and your comments. Cal Thomas chimes in about Hollywood sensibilities in this film that is making press all over the place. I'll also bring you an update on The Morning After Pill. We talked about it yesterday. And I have to react to two reviews of Gibson's film that appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, both of them rather negative, both from Christian reviewers. At least they say they're Christian. One says to be Catholic-born. The other, near the end of her review, says that she's Christian as well. And I'm wondering whether it's not the beginning of what I predicted with regard to this film, and that is that the people who will be the most upset by it when they see it will not be Jewish people who think it's anti-Semitic, will not be Hollywood types who think it's just one man with an axe to grind, but it will be Christians who, for perhaps the first time, seeing what really happened, hearing what really happened, will say, nope, it's too violent, it's too much, it's over the top. Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Brighton, welcome back.
Oh, nice to see you. Thank you.
We're going to be working from Matthew's Gospel, but before we jump into the middle of Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus in Gethsemane, could you give a definitive answer to the question that seems to be rolling around everywhere, and that is, who killed Jesus? Who is to blame for the crucifixion, the betrayal of Jesus Christ?
Well, God used the Israelites, his own chosen people, whom we now call the Jewish people, going way, way back to Abraham, Moses, and so forth. He used the Israelites. Through them, he would send his son to come to this earth, become a man, and thus become the Savior, not only of the Jewish people, but everyone. And he had him come to his own Jewish people to rescue them, to be their Messiah, and answer the question, who actually killed him? Well, it was the Jewish leaders, the Israelite leaders at this time, some 2,000 years ago, because they rejected him, they hated him, and so they put him on a trial, and they found him guilty, false charges, actually, and then they had to get permission from Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, because Rome controlled Israel at this time, Palestine. They could find a man guilty, but he couldn't put him to death, so they got Pontius Pilate. And though Pontius Pilate, being so weak-kneed, I suppose, not carrying out Roman law, he knew Jesus was innocent of the charges that the Jewish leaders were bringing against him, but he bowed to their desire to okay putting him to death. In fact, it was actually the Roman soldiers who actually put him on the cross and beat him up. And so forth. But it was the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, Caiaphas the high priest, that actually got Jesus to be put to death by the Romans.
If, as you read the text of Christ's passion in Matthew's gospel in particular, can you avoid answering the question or at least saying, as so many have been observing of late, that yes, in history it was the Jewish leaders who saw to it that Jesus was put to death? But in truth, it was me, it was you, it was all of us.
Oh, yes. God used the hatred of the Jewish leaders. By the way, many of the Jewish people at this time, they liked Jesus, and they would not have put him to death. So to try to blame the Jewish people as a whole, that's way out of line. That's against history itself. It's making some kind of a hidden agenda because some people hate other people. But God himself used the hatred of the Jewish people to get his Lord into them. But actually, the ones who really killed Jesus, if you want to use those terms, the Bible doesn't use those terms, it was a whole human race, Jews and Gentiles, you and me, my wife, your wife, all people, children, because God sent his son to suffer for the sins and wrongdoings of the whole human race, and he just used the hatred of the Jews and the cowardice of the Romans and their hatred to have his son die on the cross. But actually, we put him on the cross. God himself put his own son on the cross for you and me to deliver us from suffering forever in hell, that we could live a wonderful life with God and with each other.
We pick up the story, and this, of course, is as I learned in the seminary, the point at which every gospel slows down and takes the account almost minute by minute with Jesus. If you look at the gospels in terms of their length.
His passion, you mean.
His passion becomes really the focus of every one of the gospels.
Yes.
It's not just a footnote. We pick up in verse 36 of Matthew 26. Jesus is in Gethsemane. He has not yet been formally betrayed by Judas. He has not yet been taken or arrested. He is in anguish. And the big question that we find here when Jesus is in Gethsemane is, he is actually praying that God would take this cup away from him. Spare him this.
Yes.
How do we square that with Jesus saying, I give up my life of my own accord?
Well, it must have been around midnight or so, 11 o'clock that Thursday evening, that he got to Gethsemane with his followers, disciples. And our Lord was so terrified of what he would have to go through. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he would be put on trial and rejected by his own leaders. And he knew that he would suffer terribly so on the cross, not only physical suffering, but spiritual suffering for the sins of the whole human race. He actually prayed, oh God, deliver me from this. If it's your will, deliver me from this. This is a wonderful thing. You see, Jesus not only suffered our punishment and guilt for our sins, our death, our hell, as it were, he also suffered our fear. And here he's suffering the fear of our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. So that when you and I sin, and we do, and we take them, oh, Heavenly Father, forgive me because your son died for me, he sets us free not only from the punishment to die and go to hell. He sets us free not only from the shame and the accusations, he also sets us free from the fear. So that the moment we turn to God through Jesus, he touches us, your sins are forgiven. He also sets us free from the fear because Jesus suffered even the fear of that punishment as we see him doing so in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, he says in Matthew that he was fearful unto death. He was so terrified of what he's going to have to undergo. But yet he said, not my will, but your will be done. So he willingly went, although if there could have been any other way, I guess you might imagine, but there was no other way, then yes. And then after the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed for maybe two or three hours, quite a length of time. He was full of peace. He went to meet Judas, who had betrayed the leader, the officers to arrest him. He was at peace. But he went through that turmoil in the garden. Oh, Lord, my Heavenly Father.
So finally he does get up and he says, "The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is here."
Yes.
He's back on his feet and he knows what he must do.
He went confident to meet his destiny, his death, his suffering.
There's a lot of speculation today, Dr. Brighton. People say, well, Jesus may be a way of salvation, but he's not the way. And I wonder if it doesn't come down to this moment in Gethsemane where Jesus himself says, "Is there any other way to save man, save what I must do?"
Yeah.
And God says, "No, this is the only way. It's
the going. Only way.
Is it really the only way God can redeem sinful man?"
The only way. God, theoretically, 6,000 years could have come up with some other way. But he knew there was no other way to rescue the human race from death and hell except that his own son, who was God with him, his own son would become a man and suffer our ultimate suffering, death and hell. He had to suffer in our place. There was no other way. It's the same way if a medical doctor discovers a cure for HIV, let's say, a certain cure, he would look, there's no other way that you can be saved from this except through this drug or whatever the way it was, and there's no other way. So God tells us in the Hebrew Bible, the Greek Bible, there's no other way except through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that died for our guilt. It's the same way, if I so loved you, and you were charged with committing a crime that would mean your death if you found guilty, and you were guilty, but I so loved you, I took your place before the judge. And I let myself be judged in your place. I could say to you, there's no other way that you can be saved from hanging. No other way except my being hanged for you. So God presented a son to save us. No other way.
Moments later, Judas does arrive with a delegation from the temple. We're thinking here, I think sometimes it's called a great crowd, but certainly people who had Jewish authority to take Jesus into custody. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss. And at one point, one of Jesus' disciples at this point takes out a sword and tries to defend Jesus. He strikes off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus says these words, verse 52 of chapter 26 in Matthew, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?"
Yes.
What is Jesus saying here?
He did not want anyone to try to defend him, to stop him from going to his death, that he knew he would have to die, to rescue the human race from suffering and hell, so the human race could have a new life, forgiveness, and live with God and with each other in wonderful peace. He did not want anyone to defend him. I have to do that. If God were to defend me, your sword couldn't do it, Peter, and my gun couldn't do it today. God can do it with his holy angels. But no one can stop this from being done. I don't want to be defended, Peter. Put your sword away. And that tells us today, we don't defend the Bible. We don't defend God's love. We don't defend preaching the gospel when people get angry at us or try to kill us. We don't react by trying to kill them. We don't defend that. We leave it in God's hands. If God wants me to go to someone and help them, to help them to know the love of God and Jesus, and someone tries to kill me, stop me from doing it, I can defend myself, but I'm not to take to the sword. Let God take care of that. He will defend us. So that Christians, as we try to live with other people and try to help them to see how Jesus is their Savior too, we're not to use force of any kind, only love and patience and mercy.
Jesus says in verse 56, "All of this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And this is, I think, probably going to be only the first of many times that Matthew's going to ring that same bell, fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, what was spoken by the prophets.
He does it more than any other author in the New Testament, that any other of the four Gospels, Luke, Mark, or John. And that's why I'm convinced that Matthew, when the Lord Christ met him, he was a tax collector, but he was formerly a rabbi. what's he doing? It's collecting texts. Well, he must have messed up something. However, he couldn't be a rabbi anymore because he not only quotes the Odin, he knows it thoroughly, but also he has a humanistic way of interpreting the Hebrew Bible that no lay person could have that knowledge. And so he knows, and so when he became a Christian rabbi, if you will now, for Jesus, he would spend his life trying to convince his fellow Jewish people, look, Jesus is really the Messiah. Look, he saved my life. And so he quotes the Old Testament more than anyone else to demonstrate that what Jesus did was not of his own making, but God himself had prophesied this long before in the Hebrew writings, our Old Testament, through the Israelites, the Jewish prophets, and so forth.
In the hours that follow, Jesus is taken to his so-called Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin, and in particular before Caiaphas the high priest. And it appears to be a mock trial in the sense that it's false testimony. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. They accuse him of trying to destroy the temple. They accuse him of blasphemy. And it says in verse 63, Jesus remained silent. Why is Jesus silent? Why does he not mount at least some kind of defense against obviously false testimony against him?
Our Lord knew that he was not guilty of that false testimony. But our Lord Jesus knew he was guilty because he had taken our place before the judgment seat of God. Our Lord knew that the real judgment, the real cross taking place before the Heavenly Father in spirit-like, and he did not need to defend himself. He could not defend himself because he had taken your place and my place in under God's judgment. He let himself be put on trial for my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole human race. He couldn't defend himself because he was guilty. And to play act, as it were, to get on the same level that these Caiaphas and Jewish leaders doing, their false Trump charges, to try to defend himself against that, he's not going to get involved in that kind of a game.
It is at this point that the violence begins. After Jesus testifies that he will come again as the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power in the clouds of heaven, the high priest himself says, this is the testimony we were looking for. It's blasphemy. And then they begin to strike him, saying, prophesy, O Christ, who struck you. This is violent, and it's only going to get worse from this point out.
Yes, yes.
And that's one of the things striking people when they see this film that depicts it in graphic reality.
Yeah.
Why is it that he undergoes physical suffering?
Well, let me refer a couple of places to the Hebrew Old Testament, the Old Testament part of the Bible. Like in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, when Isaiah begins to describe the suffering servant, describes the suffering that the Messiah would go through 600 years later, you know. He says, for instance, in Isaiah 52, verse 14, people would so be shocked and amazed as his being disfigured, just torn apart. And then Isaiah, he continued, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, we wouldn't even want to look at him. It would be so horrifying, the suffering as a torture on his face and body. And then in the third verse of chapter 53, people would cover their faces so as not even to look at him. Well, now, why did the Heavenly Father permit the Son to go through that? Well, obviously it shows the hatred of people, what we can do to each other, right? But far beyond that, the physical suffering that the Lord went through was just a picture, a horrifying picture, a fearful picture of what he would be suffering spiritually, the torments of everlasting death, suffering in hell, which is indescribable. So the Lord permitted the Son to go through this horrible suffering through his human nature that we could, oh my God, what? So that we, not only would see the physical suffering, which is terrifying to even look at, we could get sick to the stomach almost. Oh, he's trying to tell me that his spirit, his soul, the soul of God, man, that he suffered horribly like we would have had to suffer in hell, he set us free from that. So the physical torture is just to emphasize what our Lord went through spiritually. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't suffer physically. Oh, it must have been horrifying.
But it was with his blood. I mean, I picture the first blow that Jesus receives to the face. You hit me in the face, Dr. Brighton, probably the first thing that's going to happen is I'm going to start bleeding from the nose or from the eye or something like that, mouth.
Yeah.
And now the blood is being shed.
Yeah.
It's going to be finally poured out at the cross. It really is his physical blood that atones for our sins, isn't it?
Oh, yes. And that physical blood that Peter says washes us clean from our sins, yo. Yes, and that blood, you see, this was the blood of the God-man. It was God suffering for us, but he became a man so that he could suffer for us and shed his blood for us. And this is fulfillment of the Old Testament when God had his people offer up lambs to shed in their blood, prefiguratively for the sins of the people. That was a picture of Christ would shed his blood to save us from our sins, yes.
With about 2 minutes here before we go to this break, kind of midway point before we get to the second trial of Jesus, there's this story that Matthew tells of outside the high priest's residence, Peter three times denies that he even knows Jesus. Why is this put in here beyond just a little character study of Peter as a man? That his most ardent defender, his chief disciple, openly denies him.
Well, if we want to apply it to today, that if we insist on standing up for Jesus in public life, we can be persecuted for it. And our Lord had Matthew write this, because Matthew knew it happened, actually, that to tell us that if we rely upon our own strength, a will, when we are being threatened, do you really confess that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Do you really believe that? Then we could fearfully say, well, no, I'm kind of afraid to suffer with that. So this is sort of an example, an encouragement to us. Look, you can't stand on your own will. We can only stand on the Lord giving us the strength to do this. But also, you remember, the Lord forgave Peter too, didn't he?
Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. We're talking about the Passion of Christ in Matthew's Gospel. He's Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. 1 minute before we go, Dr. Brighton, still on Peter, I can't read this without thinking, if I were in Peter's shoes, I would have done exactly the same. In fact, I know I would have because I have. I have done this in my own way.
Can you imagine a person having a most horrible lost weekend than Peter did? The last thing that his wonderful Jesus, his rabbi, his Lord, heard from him, he cursed and swore and never heard him. And then his Lord was dead in the grave. How could he live with that? What stopped him from committing suicide like Judas? Well, Luke tells us that after he had denied, the Lord looked at him, and we can surmise that the Lord looked at him in such a way that Peter was made to stop thinking about suicide, possibly, that God still loved him.
When we come back, we're going to pick up in chapter 27. We'll talk about Jesus' trial before Pilate. There is that account of the other man who's made his betrayal, and he ends his own life, Judas. And then we'll be talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. The church does well to not only return to this once a year in the season of Lent, but to return to this each and every Sunday. As I said at the beginning, this is the heart of the Christian faith. The living center of the Christian faith is Jesus hanging dead on a cross. And we're talking about the moments that led up to that sacrifice here on Issues Etc. We'll be right back after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Hindus and lets you learn one of their basic beliefs. You've heard the term karma. Hindus believe karma is based on a system of cause and effect. According to this doctrine, God isn't responsible for the pleasure or pain of his creatures. They suffer or enjoy based on their own bad or good deeds. Hindus also believe that karma from past lives can be stored up, and that this is a spiritual law which doesn't change based upon a person's success or failure. A teaching on the website hindunet.org concludes that the best thing is not to change the world or improve as individuals, but to rest peacefully with what exists. Pray that Hindus will hear that Christ's sacrifice and resurrection fulfill all the laws that he's established. Get prayer news from around the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today is Ash Wednesday. For many Christians, a day of ritual, of ashes, of the sacrament of Holy Communion. The Hebrew Bible warns that ritual is not enough to satisfy God. Psalm 51 says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So when you do the ritual thing today, how do you know you are pleasing God? It was recently reported that two Afghan women removed and detonated almost 70 live cluster bombs that had fallen around their village. Having seen children killed and injured from playing with such bombs, these two women were determined to protect the rest of the village's children. Now, we might sit in our smugness and judge them foolish for taking such a risk. But whom have we ever helped when we sit in our smugness, including rote Ash Wednesday ritual? Martin Luther wrote, "You may well have very pious thoughts, but this is no absolute criterion. You are still subject to error despite all your pious thoughts. But in the way in which you treat your neighbor, you have very powerful evidence of the power of the sacrament in your life." I'm Dale Meyer.
Marriage without commitment will not succeed. Kids, we feel, are different at birth. The best way to improve your sex life might be to go help your wife with the dishes.
You can build a stable relationship.
I believe the wisdom comes from the scriptures, and it's been
solid words of guidance and encouragement from Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family. Heard weekdays right here.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Passion of Christ. Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest on this Ash Wednesday. Folks, I want you to think for a moment about the guests, the stable of guests that we have here on Issues Etc., which is vast, but only on this one area of study, just the study of biblical interpretation alone. Think about the guests. Dr. Lewis Brighton is among the foremost. Dr. Art Just, David Adams, Andy Bartelt, Jeff Gibbs, Reed Lessing, John and Tim Seleska, Peter Scare, Walter A. Meyer, many others as well, bring you this kind of solid biblical scholarship that you will only hear on a program like Issues Etc. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., shows that we have with these outstanding Bible scholars, please consider joining our new monthly donor program. It's called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We have three different levels at which you can support the gospel outreach of Issues Etc., the Confessor, the Apologist, and the Reformer. As a token of our thanks at each one of these levels, we will be sending you some gifts. Here's what you'll get as a Confessor. At $25 a month or an annual gift of $250, we'll send you a free Issues Etc. journal subscription, a free Issues Etc. tape of the month, and the book by Craig Parton called The Defense Never Rests. At the next level up, that's The Apologist, at $50 a month or $500 per year, you'll have all the benefits of the Confessor level, plus a quarterly Issues Etc. book of the month that comes out to four books throughout the course of the year. And then, at the next level up, the Reformer level, at $100 a month or an annual gift of $1,000, you'll have all the benefits of being a Confessor and an Apologist, three Issues Etc. journal subscriptions, one to keep, two to give away, two Issues Etc. tapes of the month, one to keep, one to give away, a written transcript of each Issues Etc. tape of the month. Copy that and give it away as many people as you can, and Issues Etc. Book of the Month for all 12 months of the year. Now you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club by making a credit card donation. Our toll-free resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. You can also join by check, write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can now donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Dr. Brighton, right back into the text of Matthew. Jesus is taken to Pilate. Why, again, does Jesus have to appear before the Roman governor of Palestine?
Because at this time, Rome controlled most of all the Mediterranean world, and also they ruled Israel or Palestine. So the Jewish people at this time were under the yoke of Roman authority, while the Sanhedrin, you see, the high Jewish court, could put people on trial and find them guilty and mete out punishment. However, if they found a man guilty of death, capital punishment, they couldn't mete it out. They had to get permission from the Roman government or the Roman governor, in this case, Pilate.
Pilate, in this account and elsewhere, seems to, on many occasions during the trial, and there's actually a back and forth with Herod as well, according to one of the other gospel writers, he seems to say at many times, I don't find anything in this man worthy of death. Is he simply saying the man's broken no capital offense laws according to Roman law? Is he unwilling to recognize that blasphemy, which is the crime the Jews have convicted Jesus of, is worthy of crucifixion?
No, he's telling that he's not worthy of death, no. In fact, he once told him, you try him again according to your own law. And Rome did not consider it worthy of death for some man to claim to be God or to commit blasphemy. And Pilate, as he interviews Jesus himself for a bit, he becomes convinced that this man is not guilty in any form at all, even if blasphemy, although he, are you the Son of God? Well, my kingdom is not of this earth, and so forth. So I suppose Pilate says, well, this man, maybe he's sort of a religious fanatic or something, but certainly not guilty of death.
Now, eventually, Pilate does concede to the demands of the people. Why does he do this?
Evidently because he's afraid of a riot. He's faced this before, and he does not want to have this on his conscience, that in the riot, many people would get killed, some Roman soldiers, Jewish people, and he didn't want to have a bad reputation of the Senate back in Rome or the Roman emperor, so he finally gave in to their wish to avoid a possible riot on his hands, like Haiti's having now. It's terrible down there, isn't it? Well, he wanted to avoid something like that.
The question that Pilate greets Jesus with in this trial is, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus gives the simple reply, you have said so, and then refuses to answer any other charges, period. Not a single word, in fact, Matthew tells us in verse 14 of chapter 27. Again, Jesus is silent and yes, will not defend himself.
Yeah. Well, he knows he has to die, and God has so, his heavenly Father, so engineered a weakness of Pilate and the hatred of the Jewish leaders to put his son into this position. And the Lord Jesus knows that he has to die. He has to, and he has to have the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders have to have Pilate's okay so that he could be crucified. So he accepts this. This is the way he's supposed to suffer and die. So he won't defend himself. He won't speak up. He does answer the question, are you a king? Yes. But, you know, not the kind of king that you're thinking of.
After the formal sentence is handed down, Pilate gives the soldiers charge of Jesus. They take him to Pilate's residence, or his headquarters, it says, and they just start mocking him and beating him. Was this typical of people convicted of death for the Roman soldiers to just work him over?
Well, yes and no. They would be very careful to do such a thing or not to do such a thing if it was a Roman citizen. Of course, a conquered nation like the Israelites or the Palestinians or the Jewish people were, they could probably show their contempt, I guess, for some by doing this for the man. But yes and no. It's out of the ordinary, usually. However, sometimes they would do it if they wanted to get applause of the people, but that's probably not the case here.
I can never look at this section of the Roman soldiers mocking Jesus, and then later the mockery is extended by the people, the Jewish leaders who witness his crucifixion. If he really is the Christ, let him come down off the cross, and they mock him there. There's an Old Testament passage. It says God is not mocked,
yeah.
And yet these people are mocking God.
Yeah.
How do we square those two things?
Well, the fact that Christ had to suffer that too. He had to suffer our sins of mockery. He took it unto himself. You remember Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, that he was made fun of. He didn't strike back. He was ridiculed, mocked. He didn't defend himself at all, because that's our punishment. He did that in our place.
Is Jesus giving his life even for the sins that are being committed against him right here at this moment?
Very definitely. You remember on the cross, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Oh, yes. He knew that he was going to suffer for the sins of them mocking him and making fun, slapping him in the face, beating him. Yes, he knew that. That's why he was willing to go through it.
I want to slow down here at 32 and read, because here comes the account of the crucifixion itself. And I'd like your reaction at certain points. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down to keep a watch over him there. Matthew makes kind of short order of the whole crucifixion itself. But he does point out that Jesus refuses this drink. What's going on?
He wanted to suffer to the fullest. And Rome itself, the Roman judicial system, permitted, like for instance, Rome, when a person was put on the cross, they would permit ladies or people who had a heart for the man that was hanging on the cross, that they could give him some narcotic-like wine to kind of deaden the pain. And this is probably the case here, to give him some wine or something, but even water. But Jesus, no, he wouldn't drink it, no. He wanted to suffer to the fullest.
It says then in verse 37, over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now the other gospel writers tell us that Pilate himself wrote this to be put over Jesus' head. But the Jewish leaders objected, saying, no, it should say he said he was the King of the Jews.
But what I've written, he's trying to get back at him a little bit.
Are the gospel writers trying to telegraph something to us who are reading this? That even the charge against him says the truth about who Jesus really is?
Yes. John tells us that Pilate put that up there in the three languages, Aramaic and Hebrew, and Latin and Greek. So everyone can read it. Latin was the legal language of the time. Greek was the language all over the Mediterranean world. And Aramaic was the language of the Jewish people in Palestine there. But yes, this is the King of the Jews. Well, he really was the King of the Jews, but not in a way that the Jewish people, a lot of them thought that the Messiah would become an earthly king, kingdom, an earthly king and have an earthly kingdom, but my kingdom out of this earth. But yes, I'm the King of the Jews, but not in the way you're thinking. So the Jewish people, the leaders didn't want that up there at all, because he's not our king. They rejected him as the Messiah.
Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Everyone, even those who are being crucified, are picking on Jesus.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
Again, we come back to this mockery that seems to be at the very heart of Jesus' experience at the cross. Insult upon injury, literally.
Yes.
Why is that so important for the gospel writers to focus on?
Well, when anyone stands throughout the history of the human race, when anyone stood up for the truth about God, the only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the only Messiah, his Son, they will be mocked and made fun of. Throughout the history of Christianity, Christians who publicly stood up and proclaimed God's love, the only true God, and through Jesus, they took it. And our Lord was the example of that. He took it more so than anyone else. You remember, he said to the disciples, if they treat me this way, I who am your Lord, they will also treat you. So the disciples, perhaps they're going out of the way, because this actually happens, Mark, but going out of the way to let it be known to us, look how they mocked our Lord. He went through this mockery for you and me, so that when we are mocked, he will deliver us, even though we may suffer for it, because he suffered the real mockery on our behalf, but that we should be willing to take it if we stand up for him. And of course, you know, the Lord told Peter, last chapter of John, he would die by crucifixion and thus glorify God. And all the disciples, with the exception of John, from church tradition, we can't always collaborate it, they all died violent deaths of persecution. And so the fact that our Lord was mocked like this, it says two things. First of all, he went through that for us, because we could be forever mocked in hell. No, he suffered that for us. But then also, as a side thing, you might say, if we follow him, we'll be mocked at too, made fun of. But don't worry about it, because it's for his honor and glory that we suffered such mockery, you know what? And we suffered in faith and hope, and thus become an illustration of his death on the cross as we proclaim it.
Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, the man is calling upon Elijah. One of them took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22.
Yes.
And if you go back and read Psalm 22, it almost is as though, it's uncanny, Matthew seems to tailor his account of the crucifixion to that very psalm. And these are the only words spoken by Jesus from the cross, according to Matthew's account.
Yes, and the commentary on this, my God, why have you forsaken me, is Psalm 22. But it shows the utter horror of what our Lord was suffering for us. God's judgment, God's anger, God's hatred over our sins. He put that all on his Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course he knew, but he cried out in agony, my God, my Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father could only turn his back on his Son, show him his hatred and anger, the anger and hatred that we should have, but he put it all on his Son in our place to set us free from that. But yet in a father's heart, you can just know, oh, my Son, but he couldn't let his Son see that. He couldn't even lift one finger to touch him with cool water to comfort him. But this, my God, why have you forsaken, shows the utter agony that our Lord was going through. You know, my first parish was in London, England, and I was visiting one of my members at a hospital. And the sister nurse came over, this gentleman over here has no one. Could you come and pray with us? So I went over there. And he was a Greek Cypriot. He had come to London because his daughter lived in London, to come there, I guess, to die. Anyway, we had a nice prayer. He said to me, he keeps saying, you know, he's told me, Pastor, I keep saying to myself, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I wonder why he kept comforting himself with that word. But he said to me, because Jesus said that in my place. I know God will never forsake me. No matter what sins I've done, I know he forgives me because of Jesus. And when I go through death, he's not going to forsake me. So that word also can be a comfort to us, because Christ was forsaken of God in our place, and he cried out to let us know, and also his own agony, will never be forsaken by God as we hold to Christ.
If Jesus, is Jesus in hell at this point? I'm not talking about the descent into hell, but I'm talking about being utterly forsaken to the wrath and enmity of God on the cross.
I've always said that the worst, horrible picture of hell is Jesus' death on the cross. Hell will be a place, it's a prison, where we are forever cast forever if we reject God's love in Christ. But that's a horrible, yes. The real suffering of hell is to be forsaken by God. to be utterly alone and in solitary confinement, as it were, suffering for all the fears and what we've done against God. Needlessly so, because Christ suffered that for us on the cross, and God wants all of us to have that forgiveness, that we don't have to suffer that, but could live with him forever in a wonderful life. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the utter verbal description of hell.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the Passion of Christ, call now. We're talking with Dr. Lewis Brighton live here in Studio A on this Ash Wednesday about the Passion of Christ, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before Matthew gets to the burial, there is some very odd turns of events. Yes.
By the way, we should say this. When you put all four Gospels together, Jesus spoke six times from the cross. You remember, Matthew has, yeah. But the most in-depth one was the one of, my God, why have you forsaken me?
There's some very strange events that take place at the death of Jesus, according to Matthew, and no one else records
them. No one else records them, yes.
Verse 51, we'll take them one by one. Yeah. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Why is the temple torn? Why is the temple veil torn?
Well, that was a huge curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And God had, both in the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness and Solomon's temple, that curtain hid the Holy of Holies from the eyes of the people. And no one could enter into behind that curtain except the high priest once on the Day of Atonement, pulling blood in the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. So it's pointed to the blood of the Messiah. But the moment that Christ died, that curtain was split in two. The way now was open for all people to go into the Holy of Holies of God himself, his holy presence, through Jesus. That's why that curtain was torn. And also, it told everyone, don't ever again offer up lambs as sacrifices, because the lamb by which there was pictured by this other lamb, the lamb of God has suffered and died. But the way is open now to go into the very presence of God through Jesus.
Before we get to the other strange occurrence that takes place there at the death of Jesus, let's talk with Ed, who's calling from his car. Ed, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good show. Good program.
Thank you.
The question I had, I always thought that Dismas asked Christ for forgiveness and said that, and Christ said to him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, which to me was always a shortcut to heaven. I couldn't believe it. No purgatory, no anything. I mean, what a lucky guy.
Ed, thank you very much. Matthew does not record the thief on the cross his conversion.
Luke does. That's a wonderful thing. That tells us one of the reasons why Jesus died, that he could save the most despicable, even Hitler, if Hitler had turned to him. That's, today you'll be with me in paradise, today you'll be with me in heaven. That's a wonderful, wonderful. That word tells us why Jesus died. My God, that tells us the horrible suffering he went through, forsaken of God.
The other strange event that Matthew records, unrecorded by any other gospel writers, it says in verse 52, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What is this about?
Well, just what it said, that when he came from the tomb, evidently, we can say more strongly than that, in his death he conquered death and grave. And his resurrection is the proof of that, that he conquered death and the grave. And everyone who died in that faith before he came even, like Abraham and Jeremiah and so forth did, and those who die in that faith now, we will come forth from the grave. So our Lord himself, by his power, the Heavenly Father, caused some of these people to come out of the graves to be a witness to that. I could imagine that. Boy, I'd like to go back to heaven. But it was a witness to the great resurrection that would take place at the end.
And then, perhaps the strangest of all occurrences, verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God.
Can you imagine the centurion with four or five soldiers who actually put Jesus on the cross and made fun of him, perhaps, as Matthew said earlier, that at least a centurion, if not all, they were converted? That's awesome, isn't it? So, for instance, it tells us that even if I had sort of killed God in my heart, hated him, But at the last, we come to reckon, oh, my God, forgive me. And we recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior, will be saved. So the thief on the cross, the centurion, and maybe three or four soldiers with him, it's something, isn't it?
Dr. Brighton, finally, with 1 minute, did God script all of this out? We mentioned Psalm 22. Did God plan out these events to the smallest detail from before the foundation of the world for his son Jesus Christ to suffer?
Yes, he did. In fact, just take the Psalms. The Psalms are written in the first person, most of them, remember, and most of them written by David. But actually, God's Holy Spirit moved David to speak these Psalms in the first person because the Son of God himself would be speaking these Psalms in the first person, like Psalm 22. Yes, well, you got Isaiah 7, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And Isaiah, at different places, you have the suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53. Yes, to the last detail, yes.
Dr. Brighton, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you for letting me come. You honor me. Thank you.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation. It's just 6 short hours, isn't it? 6 short hours. The amount of time that for most of us just flies by each and every day. The time between lunch and dinner. We think nothing of it. 6 short hours for this man, purchased for you and for me an eternity of God's favor. Beginning here in time and extending on to kingdom without end. 6 short hours. Now, to be sure, Jesus is bearing the sins of the world in his body from the very beginning, from the moment of his conception. And he is living that perfect life that we could not live, we did not live from the very beginning. A life of obedience that culminates, as Paul tells us, in obedience to death on a cross. The kind of death that people die on a cross. All according to God's will. 6 short hours, Christ suffered there on the cross for you and for me, ending in his death, leading to his resurrection. And that 6 short hours ought to always be in our minds as Christians, always be on our lips out in the world. Because those are the hours that made all the difference in human history. For you and for me, sinners, those are the hours that have secured for us once and for all. And those hours alone, what Jesus himself did alone, secure for us eternal salvation, forgiveness, and life before God. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to get the historical perspective on the Passion of Christ. Dr. Paul Meyer of Western Michigan University will be our guest. In the next hour, Uwe C. Minetto joins us to give us a review of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.